Thank you, Tom. So it was back in 2021 that the country of Saudi Arabia announced and unveiled one of its most eye-catching futuristic projects. Can't keep track of them now, but back then it seemed like a real deal. Amongst other things, it really propelled the visibility of the country's transformative ambitions at a global level. So what was that news event? I mean, if you haven't already guessed, it was the unveiling of a futuristic, vertically stacked city in the middle of the desert called The Line, stretching over about 105 miles, and it was expected to house 9 million people, which I believe is roughly the population of London. And some of the statements in his promotional video, when it was first released, went something like this. The future has a new home, and better humans, better society. I'm sure you've seen images or videos somewhere online for yourself of what that proposed project and development looks like. I mean, some of the ideas that were reportedly floated when considering what it should include apparently included, get ready, flying cars, robot dinosaurs, and a giant artificial moon and a robot maid, amongst other various things, as you can imagine. Not sure how many, what will materialize, but we shall see. Time will tell. But regardless of what you make of all that, isn't it just one example of how the history of humanity is full of events or news events of nations and groups striving for global recognition in seemingly spectacular ways? I mean, just thinking about why we're here this evening. If someone were to ask you, why do you find the Christian worldview credible, what would you say? And perhaps one of the things that came up in your discussion just now is something like, the Bible gives us an utterly realistic picture of what humanity is like in relation to God and his purposes. Which of course means that its chief aim isn't to flatter us, but to give us the correct perspective of who God is and how we ought to relate to him according to his revelation to us. And in the weeks prior, we saw that after the flood, God will populate the earth with his image bearers through Noah, his three sons, and their families and descendants. So if you weren't here, chapter 9, verse 18 and 19, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And why? Well, because God is committed to spreading his glory, that is, his fame, through his image bearers throughout the earth. God, after the flood, made a covenant with Noah, telling him and his sons to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. However, as we saw, like Adam before him, Noah fails. Noah sins. His son sins. And we're reminded of humanity's wickedness and moral failure once again over there. The curse we saw in Genesis 3, which is a result of human sin against God, is a problem that still needs to be dealt with. But there was, however, a glimmer of hope as the flood ark closed, which left us asking this question. Will Noah's descendants lead the new humanity down a better path, especially now that the cataclysmic flood is behind us? So we see in Genesis 10, starting by saying, these are generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood, and then further down in verse 32, these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to the lines of descent, within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So we see that God was repopulating the world through Noah's descendants, and he had promised that the one who would crush the head of the serpent would come from the line of Adam and Eve. So humanity multiplying was linked to his plan of redemption as well. So in that context, we come to chapter 11 about the Tower of Babel. Many generations after Noah and his children, following the dispersion of humanity post-flood. And the big idea, which I hope you will see from this, is also in your handout there, is that rebellious humanity cannot prevent God from fulfilling his sovereign plan. And we'll be looking at this in two sections, verses 1 to 4, which is humanity's act of rebellion, and verses 5 to 9, which is God's response. So let's look at verses 1 to 4 together, down there in your Bible. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, which is the southern part of modern-day Iraq, and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." In short, to summarize, what we see here is human pride and arrogance on display. And perhaps for the first time, we also see a unified act of sin by humanity against God and his purpose for the creation of the world and people. I mean, what starts off as perhaps a sensible and reasonable endeavor, you know, settling down, putting down roots in a place, descends fairly quickly into a united rebellion against God. I mean, the same God, remember, who blessed Noah and his sons after the global flood and told them in Genesis 9 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Instead, over here, they are focused on, you spot in verse 4, make a name for themselves. The intention here is to glorify themselves, not God. Rather than making his name great, they seem to want to make a name for themselves. And, I mean, how ambitious could they get? Well, by settling and building a city with a high tower. So they gather the bricks, the mortar, and construction begins. Just looking at it, I mean, how would you describe the activity here? An impressive project, no doubt. Sincere hard work. That's hard to dispute, I think. A statement of human engineering and ingenuity, reflecting the way they make bricks and combine different materials. It was very possibly ahead of his time in terms of what they were doing. So it begs the question, what was wrong with it? Well, in a nutshell, human exaltation. Building, as it says in verse 4, a tower with its top in the heavens almost makes it sound like they want to attain a godlike status, so put themselves in his place. I mean, do you see the hubris and the folly there when we look at it that way? I mean, it's almost an echo, if you like, of the false promise given by the serpent before the fall in Genesis 3. Remember what he said? You will be like God. I mean, every time people rebel against God, seeking their own glory, it's almost like a rerun of Genesis 3. See, God causes them to multiply after the flood. It's been at least 100 years. That's worked out pretty well. But as we see here, fallen humanity is not interested in doing God's will. They're interested in their own glory. Which brings us to section 2. What does God make of all this? Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Humans reached the heavens? Far from it, it looks like. I mean, humanity has pushed the envelope here in an attempt to reach the heavens. Is God impressed? No. Far from. You notice how it says God has to come down to them and see this, which, from his perspective, is a comparatively minuscule structure. I mean, perhaps no more impressive or significant to him than the sandcastle we see toddlers create at the beach by gathering sand together with their hands. We mustn't forget, this is the God whose very own powerful word spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. So what does God have to say? Let's look at verse 6. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." The takeaway is this. When people rise up against God, there can be no limit to their rebellion if left to themselves. And so God mercifully, as we see, intervenes to restrain their act of defiance. Look at verse 7. "Come, let us go down there and confuse the language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, which basically means confusion or confused, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So in the end, it's God's sovereign will that ultimately triumphs. He confuses the languages, which brings this unified, self-exalting effort to a halt. Just ground to a halt, like that. Divine judgment resulting in linguistic confusion. If, like me, you've always absolutely struggled to learn languages, then this might be where that pain was first introduced. Very likely. The unfinished project, perhaps testament of humanity's powerlessness. He disperses them. Why? Well, to fulfill his original purpose for humanity, which is his glory going global and the worldwide blessing to all types of people through the provision of that promised serpent crusher from Genesis 3. It's worth flagging here, just to avoid any confusion, that a unified effort to enable human flourishing isn't a bad thing in and of itself. It's important to just remember that. No, God has given us our public and private sector bodies and institutions to help serve that end, whether that's charities, natural resources, and scientific and technological discovery. We live in incredibly privileged times where we are now because of all that. Now, God here acts not to prevent human success, but he acts to prevent humanity's self-destruction. A perpetual cycle we see not just in Genesis, but the rest of the Bible as well. Imagine a humanity so turned in on itself and unrestrained like before the flood. All the wickedness we saw there, with no restrictions or any boundaries. I mean, that didn't lead to human flourishing, did it? And the point here is that a joint effort by humanity to rebel against God's will and decree is destructive. It will result in its consequences, either here and now or in eternity. And I'm aware that for some people, verse 6 might be a tricky one. Maybe the temptation to think that this is some sort of perhaps overreaction of sorts. But let me just suggest that when we have seen, or rather what we have seen from humanity's motivation in verse 4, we see the problem in crystal clarity. I wonder if you also spotted it. I'll read it again from verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." What they do, or in what they do, it is all without any reference to God and his commands. Why do they build a tower? To make a name for themselves. They desire greatness for themselves. Their ambitions are clearly self-centered. It is all about them, not God. They want fame. They want to leave a lasting legacy. And we can understand the sentiment, can't we? Self-glory can often feel like a constant temptation, especially living in a time when that celebrates and encourages an excessive self-love and prioritization of self. We think of the ways how boasting about personal achievements can often be seen as perfectly acceptable to get ahead in the professional world. I mean, the internal impulse we recognize as great isn't the very air we breathe in our everyday culture. I mean, working in the city, if I'm honest, can often feel like a daily hustle to make a name for yourself. Because how else can you be successful and have a long career and achieve the life you aspire to, whatever that might look like for you? Now look, in general, I acknowledge we absolutely dislike boastfulness and arrogance in others. I mean, often we just can't stand it, can we? I mean, some of us will remember the, if you follow sport, the ball tampering scandal that derailed the Australian cricket team a few years ago. Some of their biggest players were suspended regardless of how successful and famous they were because they brought shame on the country by their actions. I mean, the review that was done of the team culture on the back of that concluded that there was a culture of arrogance which lacked respect for others and had a win at any cost mentality. You may have seen the Amazon Prime documentary, The Test, retelling some of that and how fresh ideas like the we, not the me, became central to changing that national team's culture. Basically so they could represent the country in a way that was acceptable and proper. I mean, bringing it back to what's happening here in Genesis 11, self-worship is right at the heart of the problem of sin, isn't it? It's a theme that runs through the Bible, that we see again and again, and we cannot miss it. I mean, it may sound like a technical term the Bible makes much of, but doesn't get spoken about often, the concept of sin. I mean, what is it, really? One theologian, R.C. Sproul, puts it this way. Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude towards the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at the slightest point? We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. That's what sin is. It's not just what we do. It's who we are. And you see, the story of the Bible, as you've seen so far this series, is that everyone exists because of God and for God. Everyone, including you and me. And we are accountable to Him as a result. He has given us life, thoughts, abilities to ultimately love Him, serve Him, and live for Him, to follow His commands, to trust Him and His ways, that they're good, that they're true, that they're right. Yet what does humanity do? What does sin do? And here in this passage, we see that people resorted to an act of self-worship, self-glorification. Look, I'm fairly certain that none of us here are building mini towers in our back gardens. I mean, I doubt our planning system would allow that. Anyways, hard enough to get loft extension done these days, I think. But isn't it easy to be convinced that striving after recognition, reputation, and acknowledgement from our peers or celebration of our achievements is a good thing to pursue? That sense of worth and greatness is a good thing and right thing to pursue. You know, like success at whatever cost, even with the temptation to compromise on behaving Christianly and honoring God to further our own self-ambitions. I mean, there are so many ways we're tempted to conform. I mean, given we live in a society that's marginalized God and promotes itself. I mean, believing the lie that you will be happiest if you do you, or putting yourself and your wants and your desires first. I mean, over the rest of the Bible, we see this place Babel eventually becomes known as Babylon, which, in addition to being a city, represents the accumulated wickedness of mankind, a godless city. In the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 17, it speaks of Babylon, describing it as a great harlot, who persecutes the people of God, his church. It is the seat of ungodly wickedness, and God's people in Revelation chapter 20 are told to rejoice in his judgment as God's kingdom is established. Looking at this passage here, given where we've got to so far, we understand that the events of the Tower of Babel ends with God confusing the language of the people and spreading them across the earth, halting the building project to continue to fulfill his own sovereign plan. That was his plan from the very beginning. One that does not involve bricks and mortar, but people and the promised offspring of the woman in Genesis 3, who will reverse the curse of the fall and deal with the problem of human sin. We've heard about Adam to Noah so far. In the coming weeks, I expect we'll hear about Abraham to Moses, Moses to David, David, whose line carries on to Joseph, and then through Joseph comes Jesus from his line. Jesus, who came into the world to live the life that you and I failed to live, who went to the cross to take the punishment that we all deserve for our sin against the holy God, and who ransomed a people from all nations, tribes, languages, and tongues. It's interesting that after his resurrection, 3 days after following his crucifixion, Jesus departs and sends his spirit to his believers, his followers at the time. And on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, in verses 4 to 11, we see linguistic barriers miraculously reversed. Let me read that section out. It says, "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues," which means languages, "as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under the heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues.'" Look at all the nations represented in that passage who have heard the gospel, the good news of God and Jesus and what he has done, being proclaimed to them in their own language. It's almost like a reversal of what happened to Babel in some ways. We see perhaps the final reversal of Babel pictured in the book of Revelation at the end, where we see one day all of God's people will be with him, worshiping him in one accord. It describes a great multitude which no one can number from all tribes, tongues, and languages standing before God in his new creation and worshiping him together. That is where humanity is heading. And anyone who has trusted in Jesus for their forgiveness, regardless of where they are from, are gathered as one people. So if you're here as a Christian, is that a reality you look forward to and are encouraged by? Because that is what God has done for you in Jesus. And that's what he's continued to do in the world as more and more people repent of their sin and bow the knee to him as Lord and Savior. There's some questions on your handout that would be good to discuss. Please, he's going to pray at the end.